to this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. We trust that you will enjoy today's message and that it will encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ our Savior.
I want to continue on a series that I started a couple of weeks ago on developing a biblical family culture. Can you still remember my sort of highlights, the four L's that I gave you? In summary, listen, yes. Learn, love, and leave a legacy. Listen, learn, love, and leave a legacy. Glad to see some of you still remember that. And we spoke in the first two sessions about listening and learning from the Lord. And today I want to focus on love, on the love part. I just want to read you my definition of culture. And I was mentioning that culture is one of those things that sort of comes automatically, that we don't often think about, that's in the background of our thinking, and that we need to move it to the foreground, because we don't want our formation of our children and of our families, we don't want our culture in church to happen by accident. Now, to be sort of something that's imposed on us, or that happens just by accident, we want to intentionally mold our culture and allow the Holy Spirit through His Word and through speaking to us to mold our culture so that it's a biblical culture, so it's a godly culture. So it's a culture in which children in our biological families and disciples in our spiritual family can grow into healthy, mature Christians who glorify God and who reflect Jesus Christ. Amen? So my working definition is, a culture is a way of life of a group of people. It's a group dynamic. The behaviors, beliefs, values, and symbols that they accept, generally without thinking about them, and that are passed along by communication and imitation from one generation to the next. Now, I was listening in the last week or so to a testimony of a well-known pastor called John Piper. Who have you ever heard of John Piper? Okay, quite a lot of you know. He's probably one of the most influential pastors in the world today. I mean, he's written lots of books that many people have read. His sermons on desiringgod.org, his website. I think millions of people download his sermons and listen to them. So he's a really influential guy. And he was sharing a bit of his testimony and just telling about the family that he comes from and the family culture. And his father, I think was a Baptist evangelist. Okay, one of the city evangelists, you know, in the 40s, 50s, 60s, you know, around there. And he'd go to cities and have big city crusades, you know, put up tents or go and have meetings, you know, tent meetings and crusades and stuff. And you know, crowds would come out and they'd get people saved. And he said that meant that his father was away a lot of the time. I can't remember the proportion that he said, but you know, it might have been 50% or so of the time that his father was actually not at home and away. That he didn't see his father. And he says, you know, that the strange thing is he never resented his father for that. And he said there were two things in their family culture, he thinks, that led to that. The first thing was their family culture was focused on glorifying God. He said one of his dad's favorite scriptures was, I think, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31. Anyone know what it says? Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do everything to the glory of God. And he says that was a scripture he heard in his family the whole time. And he said their family existed not for their comfort, but for God's glory. And even as a little child, he understood that because his dad drilled it into them. They heard that scripture all the time. They spoke about it all the time. And he knew that what his dad was doing was God, he was glorifying God. He was doing what God had called him to do. And, so it was, you know, a privilege for him to send his dad, he says, even as a young boy. And it was a privilege for him to receive his dad back and to then listen to the war stories that his dad would tell. You know, the stories of God's power and God, how God would heal people and how God would save people. The story of how the gospel won. And he says the other part of their culture was that sort of made this situation that, you know, to us would sound like very difficult, actually manageable to him and to his family, was the way his mother handled it. He says she never, not even once, complained about the fact that his dad was away almost half the time, or whatever the percentage of the time was, but a lot. And she had to take care of the kids. She was always happy to send him to go and do what God had called him to do. And she was always happy to receive him back. And she saw that as her part in bringing the gospel to the world. She took care of the kids. And he says, his mother actually, when he was 6 years old, his mother actually led him to the Lord, ministered the gospel to him, and prayed with him to receive Jesus as Savior. And she, you know, ministered the word of God to them. And he grew up, in other words, he grew up in an atypical sort of situation, which was actually very difficult, but in a very strong, in a family that had a very strong biblical Christian culture, a very strong one. And look where he is today. He's changing the world. Millions listen to his sermons. Millions read his books. And he really is changing the world. And much of it, I would contend, comes from the fact that he grew up in that specific family culture. And that molded him into the man of God that he is today. And it's the same for our children, physically, in our natural families, and our disciples, you know, in the spiritual family, the church. The culture in which people are raised and mature has a massive impact on their lives. The culture in which we were raised has had a massive impact on our lives. Most of our strengths and weaknesses we can trace back to our family culture, to what was going on in our family. And that's why I just want to once again encourage you. And that's why we're looking at God's word and saying, okay, but God, what is a biblical family culture? How do we establish a biblical family culture in our homes and in our church family? And because we want to see those results. We want to see those kinds of people whose lives are changed and impacted for the good. Amen? So we were doing it from Deuteronomy 6 verse 5 to 9, which is called the Shema, based on the first word of that scripture, which is in the Hebrew is Shema, which means hear or listen. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. And then he goes on and gives some more detail. Moses goes on and gives some more detail about how you shall teach them diligently to your children. And we'll look at that in the next session. But what I want to focus on is just that command in the center there. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And we know that Jesus in the New Testament in Mark chapter 12 quotes, when he's asked, what is the chief commandment? What is the most important commandment? He quotes this one. He says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with everything within you. In other words, listen to this. In both the Old Testament, here in Deuteronomy, and in the New Testament, when Jesus is asked that question, we see that at the very heart of being the people of God is a love relationship with God. At the heart of the Old and the New Testament is this love relationship with God. It's not just about doing things. Most other religions are just about doing things. And if you do the right things according to Islam or according to Buddhism or whatever, then you'll get the right rewards. But in Christianity, you can do all the right things and still not get the right results if it's not done out of love. Isn't that what 1 Corinthians 13 says? If I prophesy and I know, have all knowledge, if I have faith to move mountains, even if I give my body to be burnt at the stake, or let's paraphrase it a bit, even if I give my body to hang on a cross for others, but I have not love, it profits me nothing. In other words, love is the thing. Love for God is the thing that ultimately gives value to everything else we do and that ultimately motivates everything else we do. And it's the core of Christianity is love for God. We must love the Lord our God with everything within us. I wrote on Twitter a while back, the one God, and I spoke about this in the previous session, so if you didn't hear that, please go and download them from the website and listen to them. The one God, Yahweh, should be the center of our universe. And love for Him should be the gravity that keeps us in orbit around Him. In other words, I was talking about the fact that, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and it starts with God and the one God. In other words, Christianity is not a man-centered religion. It's a God-centered religion. God is at the center of our universe. Everything else revolves around Him. Where we as human beings naturally tend to have everything revolve around us. There's this cataclysmic shift of the center of gravity that has to take place in your life. And that's what happens when you get converted, when you get born again. There's this radical shift in your center of gravity from being centered on me to being centered on God. And then love for God with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength is the gravity that keeps us in orbit around Him, keeps us revolving around Him. I heard probably one of my favorite theologians say in a teaching this week as I was listening on, it was a podcast, Gordon Fee, a lovely old man. If you ever get any of his books or his stuff, listen to it. It's really good. But he was saying, you know, when we make God's story our story, in the sense of taking God out as the main character, the hero of the story, and putting ourselves in as the hero of the story, making ourselves the main character. In other words, when we make God's story our story, we put the emphasis on the wrong syllable. And you can still tell the same story, but it makes it makes all the difference whether you tell it from a divine perspective or from a human perspective. And actually, the gospel, the modern gospel that many people preach, many ministers preach even, puts the emphasis on the wrong syllable. You must put the emphasis on the right syllable. Right? And the only way to do that is putting God at the center, saying it's all about God. It's not about me. It's not about us. And at the heart, like I said, of the Christian religion is love for God. Loving the Lord your God with all your mind, all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. Or as Augustine put it, head, heart, hands. Okay, I like that summary of you know what it's all about. Head, heart, and hands. And with head, what we mean is, you know, your soul, your thoughts. Let me maybe just read you. I've got my Bible there on the seat. Maybe just read you another verse in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9, where you'll see, I mean, these themes that we're reading about now and discussing now in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it appears throughout the whole book of Deuteronomy. I'll show you a few examples, but you know, if you want to go and read the book at home, do yourself a favor and you see it all over the place. Listen to what Moses says here in Deuteronomy 4 verse 9. He says, only take care to keep your soul. That's the same soul when he says, love the Lord with all your soul, all your heart, all your soul. He says, to keep your soul diligent, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. So you see, your soul can forget. In other words, it's clearly talking about your mind, your thoughts. There's a place where we must love the Lord our God with all our soul. In other words, with our heads, with our thinking, with what we remember, with what we meditate on, with what we contemplate. That's part of loving the Lord, right? And then our hearts obviously includes our emotions. And when we think of love, that's probably the first thing we think of. Emotions. And if you look at popular media, that's the thing that gets most emphasized, is the emotional aspect of love. And that it really is an important aspect of love. It really is there. I don't think you can say you love someone if your emotions are never affected by them. Right? It's like saying to my wife, you know, honey, I really love you, but I don't feel anything. I don't think that's going to bless her heart, right? You got to feel something, at least sometimes. Now, the lie, of course, that Hollywood sells us is that you have to feel everything all the time. Now, anyone who's been married for a couple of years knows that's not true. And that's why Hollywood marriages, you know, change so often. You know, they jump from the one person to the next because, you know, you fall in love and the infatuation doesn't last forever and it's not there all the time. But if you have a healthy relationship, it's there some of the time. That feeling, that intense feeling of being in love is there. And it's the same with God. If we really love God, it's not just about making the right confessions and doing the right things for Him. I mean, it includes that, certainly. But if you only do that and you never feel anything for God, you never desire God, you never delight yourself in God, God is not precious for you. You never get emotional about God as you're worshiping Him or as you're praying to Him. If that never happens, then there's something wrong, because love is also in the heart. And a heart includes emotions. It includes your inner being, your character. And loving God with that, with your inner person. And then hands just represents your might, your strength, your abilities, your competencies, your skills. But not only your skills and your abilities. Let me just read you Deuteronomy 8, verse 17 and 18. And just by the way, you'll notice what I'm doing. I'm also trying to demonstrate good Bible study skills to you as I'm presenting my sermon. I'm looking in the same book of the Bible to describe or to explain the words that I find in that book. So I'm looking at Deuteronomy 6, and then I'm going to go to Deuteronomy 4 and 8 to see what those words mean. So I don't define soul in Deuteronomy from Revelations, okay? Which is written in a different language, you know, in a different era. I go to the same book and I see how Moses explains himself, okay? So that's just good Bible study practice. So when you study the Bible at home, you know, you can do the same. Deuteronomy 8 verse, from verse 17 says, "Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, that it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may confirm His covenant that He swore to your fathers as it is this day." You see, your power is not just your hand, it includes what's in your hand. It's not only the power of your hand that God has given you, but everything that you have obtained through that. So when we look at loving the Lord with your head, heart, and hands, the hands includes your abilities, your talents, your skills, your competencies, but it also includes that which you have acquired through those things. Loving the Lord with those as well. And that's why it's precious that we can take up an offering at church and give back some of what the Lord has given to us as just a token of, yes, Lord, we acknowledge that we have received this from You. Yes, Lord, we acknowledge that the power through which we have obtained this comes from You. The abilities through which we have obtained this comes from You as well. And that's loving the Lord. Did you realize when you were giving to the Lord that you were actually expressing your love to the Lord? It's part of expressing our love to the Lord. Now, loving the Lord, like I said, should include all of those, head, heart, and hands. Or, I mean, we just read that verse again and listen to the words that get repeated. I actually underline them on the screen. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. What Moses is talking about here is complete devotion to the Lord in everything, our whole being devoted to Him. All our thoughts ultimately being directed to Him. All our affections and desires ultimately being directed to Him. All our strength and our abilities ultimately being directed to Him and revolving around Him. With everything that is in us. Now, obviously, that means that if it says love the Lord with all your head, heart, and hands, it means that love is not just an emotion. Okay? It's more than that. Love is in your thoughts as well. Yes, it's in your affections and in your heart and your emotions, in your character, and it's also in your actions. We look at why I emphasize that is once again, when we look at popular media, it's so easy for us to get deceived. Now we see soapies, you know, is all about falling in love. That's like the central, you know, event in the plot of any soapies. That's like the stock in trade of soapies, is falling in love, but also falling out of love. You know, and you know, in the stereotypical soapy, you can just think about, you know, this guy, you know, getting married, you know, and there's after this long, you know, and very passionate romance, you know, and then they married for a couple of years, and then one day he comes home and he says, "Sorry, honey, I don't love you anymore. I've fallen in love with my secretary. It just happened. I couldn't do anything about it. I couldn't control it. It just happened. The emotion just jumped from you to someone else." And that's what the world often holds up to us as love. And what God is saying here in His Word is love is a whole lot more than that. That is a pale reflection of true love. That's a very watered down, one-dimensional view of love. Love is not just emotional. Love is not just one-dimensional. It's three-dimensional. It's head, heart, and hands. I love you in the way that I think about you. I love you in the way that I feel about you. I love you in the way that I act towards you. That's love. That's biblical love. That's a biblical definition of love. And that's the way we should love God and love each other. Right? Loving the Lord with everything within us is complete devotion. Now, you've probably heard the saying, you know, in marriage counseling and when discussing marriage things, that the best thing that a husband can do or a father can do for his children is to love their mother. Right? You've probably heard that. Well, I want to submit to you that that's not entirely right. The best thing, I mean, that's a good thing to do. Don't get me wrong. I'm not dissing that. By all means, you know, love your wife. Fathers, by all means, love them. But that's not the best thing. The best thing you can do for your children is to love their God. And obviously, if you love their God, you love their mother too, because their God commands you to love their mother. But just like children need to see a father, their father loving their mother, and their mother loving their father for that matter, and just like it creates security in them within the relationship between their mother and father. I mean, there's an amazing security. I mean, those of us who are parents will know, you know, if you have an argument or a fight and your kids sort of pick up there's something not right, it disturbs them. Now, I know there are some super Christians here who never have fights. Oh, we don't ever fight. Okay, good luck to you. Unfortunately, I'm not one of those. My wife and I, we sometimes have arguments. We sometimes, and, you know, you can see the effect it has on your children. They're not happy. They're insecure. Because their whole security lies in the relationship between their mother and their father. Because what is their family based on? Their family is based on the covenant, the marriage covenant between their mom and dad. And if that falls apart, the whole family falls apart. Family is a covenant thing. And likewise, I believe that children And I'm not only talking about physical children. You know, the same would go for disciples. There's a security that comes when they can see love for God in us. That things are right. Relationship is right. Because a godly family, you see, a normal family just has mom, dad, and the kids. And then obviously the extended family around that. But a Christian family has God, mom, dad, and the kids, and then the extended family. We're part of God's family. And our kids need to see us loving God, walking in that love. And that touches their hearts, that changes their hearts. And then also, you know, like I said, you know, at the heart of the Old and the New Testament is this love relationship with God. Because out of that love relationship with God will flow everything else in our lives. Every other love relationship flows out of that one. In fact, I want to make the statement that our love as Christians, our love for the people around us is only an expression of our love for God. And that's why John can say in 1 John, how can you say that you love God if you do not even love your brother that you can see? Because the one is the expression of the other one. Your love for your brother or your sister whom you can see is an expression for your love for God. Because they're your brother and your sister because they're God's child. God loves them. And if you love God, you will love what He loves. Your heart will become like His heart. What is precious to Him will become precious to you and to me. And because your brother and sister in Christ is precious to God, they will be precious to you if God is precious to you. Amen? And if that thing is right, I mean, some people get spiritual dyslexia and then they think, okay, so Scripture says that, you know, if I don't love my brother whom I can see, then how can I say I love God whom I don't see? So therefore, in order to love God more, I must love my brother more. That's spiritual dyslexia. That's getting it the wrong way around. Okay? It's not saying that if you love your brother more, you'll love God more. No, it's saying if you love God more, you'll love your brother more. Because the one is just a natural outflowing and consequence of the other one. Okay. So, complete devotion, head, heart, and hands devotion to God is not possible in our own strength. I heard one guy say once, I won't mention his name because some of the other things he says, I don't find that appealing. But I like this quote of his. He says, the Christian life is not difficult. It's impossible. Right? It's not something you can do in your own strength. The Christian life is not designed, it's not just based on how much willpower do I have? How much strength of will do I have? How much character do I have to grind things out? I must just try harder. I mean, some other religions that might work. Not in Christianity. That's not what Christianity is about. It's not about willpower and trying harder and human ability. It's not what it's about. So you might sit here and say, complete devotion, loving God with all my heart, all my head, all my hands, everything within me. That, if I have to be very honest, that's a bit daunting. I don't know whether I can do that. In fact, I'm pretty sure I can't. And you know what? You won't be alone. Every honest person sitting here would say the same. Every honest Christian here would say the same thing. I can't do that in my own strength. I've tried and I failed. All of us have failed on that. But here's the good news. God knows that. God knows we can't do it in our own strength. I mean, he even addresses that in Deuteronomy. Let me read you a few verses from other places in Deuteronomy. You can just sit and listen if you want to follow along in your Bible. I'm reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version. You're welcome to do so. So Deuteronomy 10, from verse 12 to 16, it says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I command you today for your good." Can you see he's talking about pretty much the same thing that we were reading of in Deuteronomy 6. All your heart, all your soul, keeping the commandments, you know, practically actually doing them, applying them, you know, in other words, with all your hands. But listen to this, what he says at the end, you know, that the Lord your God commands you for your good. For your own good. I just feel I need to say something about that. God's greatest glory and our greatest good are not separate things. That which brings the greatest glory to God also brings the greatest good to us. That which ultimately causes our greatest joy also causes God's greatest glory. Now, I'm not saying everything that you enjoy glorifies God. Don't misinterpret what I'm saying. I'm saying that which ultimately brings you the greatest joy. Let me put it the other way around. That which ultimately glorifies God will give you greater joy than any sin you can ever commit. And more lasting joy. Because the thing with the joy of this world and the pleasures of this world is it never lasts. Never. It's a smokescreen. It's a lie. It's not ultimately for our greatest good. But what God commands us is for our greatest good. So our greatest duty also produces our greatest good. God doesn't just command it because He requires it and it's best for Him. He commands it because it's best for us as well. What's best for God is best for us. And what's best for us is best for God. We don't have to choose between the two. Isn't that amazing? You don't have to choose between glorifying God and living a joyful, fulfilled life. Now, that's one of the things. That's if you have to water down or distill John Piper's message down to one line, it's God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Yeah, and I agree with that. I think it's true. We tend to separate things that the Bible doesn't separate. And then it goes on and it says, verse 14, behold, the Lord your God, to the Lord your God belongs heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Everything belongs to God because God created everything, right? Yet the Lord set His heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them. You above all peoples, as you are today, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. Isn't that beautiful? But listen to what he says. You know, everything belongs to the Lord. And yet, even though everything belongs to the Lord, you need to get this. Even though everything belongs to the Lord has chosen you, His people. And like I said in the first sermon, we are the true Israel. We are the Israel of God, according to the New Testament. The new covenant people of God. We have been incorporated into Israel. It's not like Gentiles have replaced ethnic Israel. We've joined with ethnic Israel in becoming true Israel. Right? So this is talking about us. We are the ones, and listen to what it says here. Even though everything belongs to the Lord set His heart in love on His people and chose them. We are that chosen people. We are the Israel of God. We are the ones on whom God set His heart to love us as His special possession. Even though everything belongs to us, He said, I'm going to choose these guys as my special possession, my special people, because I love them. Do you realize how much God loves you? Do you realize how much God loves you? Let's be honest, we don't. We don't have a clue how much God loves us. Our highest revelation of God's love for us falls very far short of God's actual love for us. God loves us more than we understand. God loves us more than we deserve. God loves us more than we realize, even at our best moments. And the reason why we love God and can love God is because God first loved us. Isn't that so? Isn't that what 1 John chapter 4 says? We love Him because He first loved us. And our love for God is just a response to God's love for us. We love Him because He first loved us. God doesn't command us to love Him and then He sort of just sits back and soaks it in. God calls us into a love relationship in which He, as the Father, the parent, is already loving us and then inviting us to love Him back. Just like with earthly parents. I mean, we love that little baby when it's still, you know, in the mother's womb, you know, before it's even born. And when it's a little worm with a slop necky, you know, that can't even keep its head up straight or sit up straight, and it's wrapped in blankets, we already love it. It's hardly even aware of our presence and our existence, you know. You know, apart from, you know, the shopping mall it visits now and then, you know, to feed. But other than that, you know, the baby, it's not thinking yet, you know, its brain is still developing. It doesn't have the capacity to love in that way. It grows in it, obviously. But already then, before the baby can love you, you, as a parent, love the baby. You don't say, I'm going to wait for you to love me, and once you love me, then I'll love you back. No good parent anyway works like that. Right? And God is the best parent. He loves us long before we love Him. And He loves us much more than we love Him. And because He loves us, we can love Him. Right? And then, let me just read quickly Deuteronomy 30. Beautiful piece. I'm going to read from verse 1 to 3 and then especially focus on verse 6. It says, "And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse..." Because He says, I said before you, blessing and curse, choose therefore blessing, choose life, "which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you." So in other words, when the curse kicks in and, you know, you've been disobedient and God sends you into exile like He promises in Deuteronomy to do, He says, and return, you know, as you're among the nations, and you return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey His voice in all that I command you today with all your heart, with all your soul. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. And He will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. And then verse 6 says, and I think it's up on the screen. It says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." Hallelujah. God says there's something wrong with our hearts. There's flesh in our hearts that causes us to not be able to love Him, to not want to love Him. Even though He's given us a free will and we can choose to love Him, we don't actually want to love Him because of the fallenness of our hearts. And God goes further and says that I will deal with that. I love you so much that I will deal with your fallen heart. I love you so much that I will deal with your heart of stone. Like He says in Jeremiah and Ezekiel 36 and verses like those. He says, I will circumcise your heart. He commands us to circumcise our hearts and not be stubborn. But then He says, but I will circumcise your heart. I will enable you to love me. I command you to love me, but then I enable you to do what I command you to do. In other words, in our lives, because God loves us, He creates what He commands. Turn to your neighbor and say, God creates what He commands. God creates what He commands. In other words, God commands a heart that is completely devoted to Him, and then God creates such a heart in you. That's grace, people. That is grace. Where God creates what He commands. Where God comes and circumcises our hearts and cuts away everything that doesn't want to love Him. And the crux of that, I'm not going to take you to all the scriptures, but all the scriptures in the Old Testament that talk about the new covenant talk about this thing. I'll put a new heart. I'll take out the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put in my spirit within you and cause you to want to keep my commandments. Ezekiel 36 from verse 25. Jeremiah 31. And I'll make a new covenant with Israel in those days. Not according to the old covenant. The new covenant is what? I'll change their hearts so that they actually want to obey me. Jeremiah, where's that verse? In Jeremiah, God says, you know, you'll seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. But then in another place in Jeremiah says, I will give you such a heart that will search for me wholeheartedly. Isn't that amazing? So even though we sit here in this predicament from, we commanded to love God and we know in ourselves we cannot do that. That's not a problem to God. God comes and he says, by my grace, I will create what I command. And when Paul, let me just read you this one from the New Testament, just so you can see where it fits in. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3. When Paul talks about the new covenant, he goes back to passages like that. Listen to what he says. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3. In that whole passage, he's talking about the new covenant, and he says this. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Can you see what he's doing there? He's contrasting the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The laws of the Old Covenant were written on tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments given to Moses, right? He says the laws of the New Covenant are written on tablets of human heart. By whom? Where the Old Covenant was written by the finger of God, the New Covenant is written by the Spirit of God, whom in Luke is called the finger. If I drive out demons by the finger of God, written on our hearts. That's when God circumcises our hearts and gives us hearts that yearn after Him, that love Him. Romans 5 verse 5 says, for God poured out His love in our hearts by His Holy Spirit. That's how He circumcises our hearts. Isn't that amazing? God's grace. Okay, now, so firstly, that scripture says that God requires complete devotion, head, heart, and hands devotion from us. But that verse also, to me, gives me the main areas of discipleship. So head, heart, and hands are the main areas of discipleship. In other words, if I want to know if I'm discipling someone in a balanced biblical way, then I have to disciple them in head, heart, and hands. God's word, God's grace. You know, I have to minister into not only head, not only heart, and not only hands, but in all three. And so often we make the mistake of doing only the one at the expense of the others. So much of Christianity is nothing more than behavior modification. Oh, you've got to do the right thing. And discipleship is seen as, you know, cracking the whip and bringing the law. But guess what? If you only change people's behavior and don't allow God to change their hearts, that change is not going to last. That form of discipleship doesn't work. Because it's behavior that's on the outside that doesn't come from the heart. You see what Jesus said in Mark chapter 7 when he was talking to the Pharisees? He says, Isaiah talked about you. You pay lip service to me. You worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. And it means nothing. True discipleship must be head, heart, and hands. You cannot choose one or the other. But so often we do. So often we're strong in the one and then weak in the others. Let's think for a bit. Let's just do an exercise. Let's think for a bit of different church denominations. Now, some denominations are really good at head. Okay. Which ones? Yes. You think we are? I hear things in some sermons preached in our congregations where it says, you know, it's not about knowledge, or leave your brain at the door, you know, don't try and understand it, you know, it's all about. So I must say, I wonder sometimes whether we're so strong in the head, on the head one. Which denominations are typically quite strong in on the head? Yeah, the Reformed, traditional Reformed Protestant, you know, evangelical guys like the Baptists. You know, they have seminaries all over the place. They're big on the head, you know, on the knowledge, on doctrine, stuff like that. Okay, which denominations are strong on the heart? The Pentecostal Charismatics. We're all heart. You know, it's all about experience. It's all about feeling God, you know. It's all about feeling the anointing, which is good. I mean, just like it's good that the Baptists are strong on the head, it's good that we are strong on the heart. There's nothing wrong with that. But there is something wrong if we're only strong on the heart and not on the head and the hands. Okay? Which denominations are strong on the hands? The Catholics and the sort of more traditional denominations, often, unfortunately, it goes along with the social gospel, where the gospel is reduced to just meeting people's physical needs. So sometimes it is reduced to that. But let's give them their due. They are often very strong on the hands. You know, I remember when we were in Franschhoek, the Dutch Reform church there. I mean, they were very good at that kind of thing. They had soup kitchens all over the place, and they really took care of people, and they were organized, you know, and I respect that. I'll be honest, I respect that. It's good. But the problem with all of those denominations, including ourselves, is that often we rightly emphasize the one, but then wrongly neglect the others. So we, as charismatics, we'd rightly emphasize the heart because it is important, but then we wrongly sometimes neglect the head and the hands. Okay, now those are stereotypes. Okay, so the stereotype is never always true. So what we did was a nice little exercise in stereotyping. But it is true that stereotypically, or as a generalization, you know, some denominations are strong in certain areas. And you can see where they are strong in their discipleship, or where they are weak, or where we are weak, for instance. So, head, heart, and hands. What is the solution to not having the right balance? So let's take ourselves. Okay, we're good at heart, you know, and the experiential, you know, feeling part of things. We're pretty strong there. What is it? Is the solution then to focus less on heart and more on head and hands? Would that be the solution to us? Say again? Combine them. Yes. Let me ask you this question as an analogy. Joseph had 11 brothers, right? And his father loved him more than the other brothers. Now that's favoritism, partiality. Okay? Now is the solution for Joseph's father to love him less? Is the problem that he's loving Joseph too much? Or is the problem that he's loving Joseph's brothers too little? It's the latter, of course. The solution is not to love Joseph less, but to love his brothers more. His father was right to love Joseph that much. My wife once asked me, is it possible to love your kids too much? And obviously, you know, what she was getting at is, you know, can you make your kids an idol in your life? But those are two different questions. Yes, you can make your kids an idol in your life. But if you make your children an idol, it's not because you're loving them too much, it's because you're loving God too little. So the solution is never to love your kids less. The solution is always to love God more. Right? The solution to being imbalanced in head, heart, and hands is never to focus less on the one that you're doing well, but to stop neglecting the ones that you're doing badly. So if we'd say we're doing heart pretty well, then by all means, let's continue doing that. Let's not do that less, but let's do the head and the hands more. Okay? Now here's the thing. Even as individuals within different denominations, and even if we say, okay, we're charismatics and we tend to be big on the head and maybe sometimes neglect the other two, even within your own denomination, we as individuals also tend to have a preference or sort of be very natural in head, heart, or hands and sort of naturally a bit weaker in the others. So what I want to ask you now is, I want you to list or rank head, heart, and hands in your order of preference. Which one are you biggest on? Which one sort of second, and which one are you sort of not that strong on? Which one doesn't come that naturally to you? So just think to yourself for a few seconds. If you had to sort of rank them, 1, 2, and 3, how would you rank them? Head, heart, and hands. You think you got it? Okay, I want you to turn to the person next to you and just share with them how you rank them in your life. Which ones come easy to you? Which ones come more difficult to you? Okay. I want to get some feedback from some of you. Who of you want to share with me what your list was, what your ranking was? How you ranked them and why you did that? Steph, you look like you want to share. Because the hands comes first for you. Okay. And then second? Head and then heart. Oftentimes, and I think this is also a cultural thing, you know, for us as men. And I think in previous generations it was worse. You know, but we as men, often because of our culture and, you know, the cowboys don't cry type of, you know, belief system that we come from, we end up being a bit emotionally constipated and unable to understand our emotions or express them. You know, ask a woman what she's feeling and you have to make sure you put down a few hours, you know, to have a discussion. Ask out a man, how are you feeling? He's like, fine. You know? No, but what are you feeling? I don't know. It's like, okay, so we're with you. We're with you, Steph. Okay, anyone else? Maybe a lady that wants to. Amen. No, that's good. I don't think it's a good or a bad thing. I think it's part of how God created us. But I do think it means that Steph, who's great on the hands and, you know, not so comfortable with the heart, it's good to know. Okay, but, you know, when it comes to heart things, I'm not that comfortable. I'm actually going to have to try harder and put more effort into this, give more attention to it. Anyone else? Okay. Heart and then head and then hands. Yeah. And, you know, what often then happens is that your first response would be an emotional response. Yeah. And that would mean that the first area that you'd give attention to in discipleship or in parenting for that matter would be heart. That would be the natural thing. And the easiest thing for us to do then is, okay, I'm strong in heart. I'm not that great in hands, is to neglect hands and to really focus on heart. And then our disciples or our children are all heart, you know, and they've got they get a lot of heart attention, but the hands, the skills, the practical competencies, for instance, not well developed. And it leads to unbalanced discipleship or unbalanced parenting. And it's just a very natural thing. And what I want to say to you is that this is not a problem. God created you to lean in a certain direction, but it's important to be aware of it. Be aware of the areas you tend to neglect. And then surround yourself, like he was saying there, with people who are different from you. Discipleship is a team sport. In Africa, there's this saying, it takes a village to raise a child. I don't know from which country it comes, but I think it's true. It takes a village to raise a child, you know? Just like parenting is a team sport. Now, even if you're a single parent, you need to get people on your team. That's why we as the church is there. If you're a single parent, you need people from church on your team who can help you. And who can supplement the areas in which you are weak. And we as husbands and wives, like you were sharing there, you know, we need each other to supplement each other. The worst thing you can do is to have only people who are like you around you, because they'll just reinforce your strengths, but also reinforce your weaknesses. That's the worst thing that can happen. And fortunately, God has made it so that to some extent, at least, opposites attract. So in parenting, without even thinking about it, we sometimes get it right. Praise God. Okay, I don't want to take too much longer. You know, just I think I've already, you know, shared some practical ways in which we can do that. How can you love God with your head, and how can you teach your children or your disciples to love God with their head? And ultimately, it comes down to our thinking is important to God. I mean, for most of us, the first step is just to make that shift to saying, okay, but I can actually love God with my head. Love is not just a heart thing, it's a head thing too. What I think about God either loves Him or does not. What I think about God and what I communicate to my children either teaches them to love God or not. The way I think about things. I mean, so often it's not the things that we consciously think, but what we subconsciously think, which comes out sort of by the way. Sort of incidentally. That tells us what's really important to us. Can my children, in the way that I speak, does it show them that God is at the center of my thinking? At the center of my worldview? That ultimately, in my thinking, it's about God and how can I please God? How can I obey God? How can I love God? Can they hear that in the way I speak about my job, about church, about us as family, about my spouse? Can they hear it in the way I speak to them? Can they hear that God is foremost in my thinking? And that God is not just a little something I tack on a Sunday morning or Wednesday evening. Or when I read Bible stories to them at night. But God is part of my thinking in every area of my life. That's loving God with your head. That's part of it. Okay? How do you love God with your heart? Now, yeah, I want to be honest. It's not that easy. Just like the head is not that easy. Ultimately, it's about our affections and our feelings, our emotions being predominantly directed towards God. In other words, God being our greatest desire. God being our greatest delight. Now, that is not that easy because who knows that as a Christian, you still struggle with love for the world. You still struggle with desire for things in the world. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you can no longer sin. Just because you're a Christian and God has circumcised your heart through the new birth doesn't mean you no longer desire anything that is wrong. Is it just me or is there anyone else that knows that? Okay? I always say Christians can still sin. They just cannot sin in peace. You can still sin. It's just not possible to enjoy your sin that much anymore. And when you enjoy it, it's only for a time and then you feel really guilty. You feel really bad about that. The Holy Spirit convicts you. But the fact of the matter is, and this is a serious war. There's a serious war going on for our hearts. And it is real. Even though you are a genuine Christian, your heart has been circumcised and you have been born again and God has given you heart of flesh or heart of stone, that heart, Your sinful nature, your flesh has not been taken away. And there are still desires in you for the things of the world. And the world is inviting you, coercing you, tempting you, seducing you to love it instead of God. To love it more than God. The world is taking your legitimate needs and desires and twisting them. And saying to you, fulfill that legitimate need or desire in an illegitimate way. God created us, for instance, now I'm sorry for the, I don't see any young children, I'm going to put it mildly and modestly. God created us as men and women as sexual beings. And when you become a teenager, your hormones kick in and you actually need, you know, sex. Now you have two choices. Am I going to meet this need legitimately? There's nothing that sometimes I get the feeling Christians think the devil invented sex. Like it's a bad thing. The devil didn't create sex. It wasn't his idea. It was God's idea. There's nothing wrong with sex. Sex is not dirty. Okay. But you have a choice. Am I going to meet this legitimate need God's way or the world's way? Am I going to meet it within marriage, biblical Christian marriage, or am I going to meet it outside of that, the world's way? And the world is trying to seduce our desire, our emotions, our affections, draw it to themselves, draw it to all kinds of other things. And the big three mentioned in John 1 John chapter 2 is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Lust of the eyes, what you see, you know, lusting after things. Lust of the flesh, carnal, fleshly desires. Pride of life, power, prestige, fame, those kinds of things. And the world wants to draw our affections and our desires away from God and to those things. And it's a battle. I'll be honest with you, it is a battle. And if you don't fight that battle constantly, then your desires are going to be drawn away, seduced away from God. Don't think that because you're experiencing that battle that there's something wrong with you. There would have been something wrong with you if there were no battle. I mean, people in the world sin and they enjoy their sin. They're quite happy with their sinful lifestyle. They're fulfilled sinners. There's no battle within them. There's no struggle. They sin, they like it. They see something they want, they take it. Right? But when God gives you a new heart and He circumcises your heart, you get born again. All of a sudden, there's a battle inside of you. And you can no longer sin in peace. And the battle is the sign that there's something right, not that there's something wrong. And God, by His grace, I believe, will make sure that we win that battle. And in fact, let me put it differently. Because here's the thing. The battle is the Lord's. God is fighting for your heart. God is fighting for your head. God is fighting for your hands. God is fighting that battle. And God is fighting the battle for your affections, your desires, your emotions. And I believe God's going to win in the end. Sometimes that does mean that God has to put us through some difficult times so we can deal with the fact that our desires are not primarily focused on Him. Okay, and then hands. I think serving is one of the big things. You know, do I serve other people or do I only look out for myself? Because by serving other people, especially God's people, God experiences that as love. You know, I feel loved when you love on my children. Ask any parent here, they'll tell you. They feel loved when you show love to their children. And God's the same. God's a good parent. When you love on His children, He feels loved. When you use your hands to serve His children, He feels loved. Okay, so in conclusion, just to wrap up, receive the grace to love God with head, heart, and hands. Allow God to circumcise your heart. You know, so many people try and live the Christian life without being born again, without allowing God to do inside of them what they cannot do inside of themselves, to circumcise their hearts. Don't try and... Non-Christians cannot live the Christian life. People who don't have the Spirit of God inside of them, empowering them, cannot live the... You must be born of the Spirit. You must allow God by Spirit to circumcise your heart and to give you a new heart. Otherwise, it doesn't work. I mean, those are the people who get disillusioned with Christianity. Oh, I tried it. It doesn't work for me. No, the problem is that you didn't try it. You tried behavior modification. You tried to be a good boy or a good girl. That doesn't work. You didn't allow God to give you a new heart. That's why it didn't work. You never tried Christianity. You tried religion. Doesn't work. Allow God to change your heart. And then disciple your children in head, heart, and hands. Let's make sure that we make balanced disciples, balanced children who can love God with head, heart, and hands. And then I wrote you, think of this. If you don't listen, learn, and love, you will still leave a legacy. But what kind of a legacy will it be? Okay, let's stand. I'm gonna ask the ushers just to hand out the elements of the communion as we're standing. Just quickly hand them out. And I want us to, right there where you're standing, I want all of us to do business with God. Yeah. You know, I believe And that, you know, what I've been sharing will be challenging to all of us, a little bit convicting to all of us. But I also hope that it will be encouraging to all of us and give us hope, strengthen us. So I want you to take these elements of the communion, and I want us to remember, all of us. You know, when we look at our head, the way we think, when we look at our hearts, the way our character and the way we feel, when we look at our hands, the things we do, our skills or our lack thereof. I mean, if we're a normal person, an average person, we'll see a lot of problems. We'll see a lot of areas for improvement. And yes, be aware of them. Be aware they're there. Be aware of all that God still needs to do in your life. But don't see it apart from this. The broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus' body was broken exactly because we will never, be this side of eternity, be perfect in head, heart, and hands. Jesus' blood was shed exactly because we often fail to love God with all our head, with all our heart, with all our hands. And God's grace in Jesus Christ on the cross was given exactly so that when we do fail, we don't have to run away from God, we can run to God. Because God has the solution for all of that.